May I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helen's Church this evening. My name's William. I'm on the leadership team here, the vicar of the church, and it's a great pleasure to welcome you. Thank you so much for coming to spend this evening with us. From time to time, as a church, what we try to do is lay on an evening like this where we look into one or other aspect of the Christian faith and spend a bit of time exploring it. And what we try to do is to chat to somebody from within the congregation here, just a regular kind of ordinary Christian member of the church family, and see what they think of the particular aspect that we're considering. And then we look a little bit at the teaching of Jesus and explore the same issue. And the thing we wanted to look at this evening is, you may have seen some of the publicity, what next? How's it all going to end? And those of you who are fans of the Truman Show will know exactly what we're talking about. What is it that lies beyond? And when we ask that question, what next? What kind of answers do Christians have? We're going to begin with a couple of interviews actually tonight. Then there's going to be an interval, just a brief interval, and then we'll be looking for a moment or two at an incident in the life of Jesus from Matthew's account of his life, one of his disciples. But first, I'm going to ask Carl Porter. I hope he's here. He was here earlier. Here he is, otherwise we're off to a bad start. I'm going to ask Carl Porter to come and join me up here. Carl, thanks so much for being willing to be interviewed.
Thank you.
Carl is in insurance. He works in he's head of finance at Howden's Insurance Company. He's been in insurance for over 20 years now. And Carl is married to Sarah. And he's got two delightful girls, Lara and Sophie, and they live out in Brentwood. And Carl, obviously we've known each other for a number of years now, about 5 years now. I think you would say you haven't always been Christian. You didn't grow up in a home which was particularly the teaching of Jesus regularly made known. Just tell us a little bit as we begin to get to know you, how you got into insurance before we go down the Christian side of things.
Yeah, sure. We'll start with the interesting stuff. I don't think anybody grows up wanting to get into insurance. But as I finished my A-levels, I realised I didn't want to go to university. So my teacher said, right, you've got to meet the careers advisor. So I went to meet the careers advisor, and he had one job available, which was working for an insurance back office in Swindon. So I went off to the interview, prepared to wow them with my intelligence. And in the interview, it came up that I played cricket for Swindon at the time. And all of a sudden, the guys interviewing me seemed particularly interested. And one said to the other, oh, we've got this game coming up against the auditors. We haven't beaten them for a number of years. When can you start? And the good news is we won the game.
And so it hasn't looked back since. Yeah. You tell me that, I mean, you're head of finance, but you tell me you can't really add up. Is that fair or is that not quite true?
I can just about add up, yeah. That's about the extent of
my math skills, though.
Maths
wasn't very strong. Anyway, that's terrific. Tell us about the kind of early years in your insurance career then.
Yeah, so I was working in Swindon, started there in 96 until 2002. It's where I met my wife, Sarah. I was working in the finance team. She was working in the cashiers team. So I thought, if I'm really, really friendly to her, I might be able to get my payments to the top of the pile. So I clearly took that a little bit too far. But I got to the point in 2002 where I realised in Swindon there wasn't many opportunities. So for my career, it was probably a good thing to move into London. So it was at that point in 2002 that we moved into the city. And here we are.
And a little bit about kind of your views on God at that stage. You said to me, you know, you didn't really come from a background where you were taught much about the Lord Jesus. Tell me what you thought about God and the Christian faith.
Yeah, so as I was working through those years, I mean, God was completely irrelevant to me. I'd not had any Christian upbringing at home. There was no Christian teaching at school. I think the only reference to Christianity would be my dad getting frustrated on a Sunday with what he called the God botherers parking around the house to get into the local church. God, Jesus were just a complete irrelevance.
So what happened to change? Because it must have been about 5 years or 5 or 6 years ago. I mean, what actually happened to change all that?
So as I think as I hit my 30s and I'd moved up to London, there was a number of goals that I'd set myself that I'd begun to start achieving. So, you know, a good job, wife, house, car, holidays, money in the bank. And at that point as well, we were blessed with the birth of our first daughter. And I was beginning to question, because it just didn't feel like enough. Was this actually it? Have I kind of achieved it all, and there's no more purpose in life? And actually, at the same time as that, I was hitting my first real hard patch, I think, at work. So in a very, very stressful situation, which meant that I was working incredibly long hours. And because my priorities weren't quite right at that stage, I felt that because I was working long hours, I deserved also to play hard, as we say in the city. So that meant I was away from home for a longer period of time. And of course, my wife at the time is home alone with a brand new baby. So I'd had all these things that I felt would give me happiness. I then had stressful and difficult times at work, and stressful and difficult times in my relationship. And I was beginning to wonder, what's going on? What's it all about?
And so there was a particular incident and a particular encounter that set you off to start thinking. Can you tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, so with our first daughter, she was a terrible, terrible sleeper. And we tried every single book, every single bit of advice to try and get her to sleep, and none of it had worked. So one night, at the end of our kind of tether, we put her in the car and thought, if we just go for a drive, she'll fall asleep. So we drove, and we ended up at a country park in Kent. And little Lyra had gone to sleep, so we popped her in the pushchair, and we just pushed her out into this field. And we were sitting there watching the sun come up, and this guy just came walking over the field and just started talking to us.
With five dogs, I think you told me.
Five dogs, yeah. He was out walking his dogs. He started engaging us. And it didn't feel weird that there was this complete stranger asking us questions in the field in the middle of the night. And you could tell. Yeah. And I should probably assess where I meet people. And you could tell that there was genuine love and concern in him, which kind of took us by surprise. And at the end of it, he said, "My name's Eric, and I'm the minister of a local church called St. Luke's in Maidstone. Do you mind if I just pray a blessing over your family?" And he prayed for us. And that was our first introduction, if you like, to anything Christian.
And was that it? I mean, you started going to church next Sunday, everything turned upside down. I mean, what happened then?
No, that wasn't it. He went his way, we went ours. And for a year, I carried on commuting into the city. Work got harder and harder. Relationships at home got harder and harder. And he was always on my mind as to why he had such peace to be able to go up and talk to a complete stranger and pray for them, and then walk off seemingly without a care in the world. And being a bloke, I was too scared to get in touch with him. But after a year, Sarah said, "You need to go and see him." So Sarah actually arranged for me to go and meet Eric, and it was meeting him there that I heard the gospel for the first time and was introduced to Jesus.
Interesting. You talk about that word, the gospel. It's sort of a word that Christians sort of knock about. I mean, what did you come to learn about Jesus Christ?
I think there was a couple of things. The biggest thing that struck me, and it struck me quite early on, was actually my problems at work, my problems at home with Sarah, and my problems in my, I guess, recreational activities after work, they weren't actually my biggest problem. My biggest problem was that I was living in God's world without recognizing his King, Jesus. So that I was living completely with my back turned to God.
Well, I'm going to take you off piste a bit and into. So, what was it that attracted you then to Jesus particularly, and convinced you that he is who he says he is?
Yeah, I think once I understood that. Actually, that my biggest problem, that I was living in his world without referencing him, and that actually Jesus gave us the only solution to fix that problem. So that simply through trusting that Jesus died on the cross, and that in accepting that Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for my sin and my rebellion against God in living without reference to him, and believing that God rose him to life, and that if he's risen Jesus to life, then I can trust him that he can rise me to eternal life. That actually there's nothing that I needed to do. I think I initially thought that church was just full of people that were perfect, and it was a club that you could never enter. But to actually realise that there was nothing I needed to do but trust Jesus at his word, and that I could come back into a relationship with God. It was so simple. It was beautiful. And then the other thing is, as you sit at Jesus' feet and as you listen to what he says, so God in his kindness has given us the gospel, so we're going to look at Matthew tonight, which is where people who are alongside Jesus have recorded the things that he said. And the teaching, as you meet him in his teaching, it's just so beautiful. I look around the world today and you see what's going on in Westminster. You see terrorist attacks. You see the terrible gun attack yesterday. And you hear somebody that says, actually, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's so different to what we're hearing and so beautiful that that's what really attracted me to him.
Well, there are any number of things. I mean, it's got my mind whirring. There are all sorts of things I'd like to ask you. But let me just ask you this one. Look, the title of this evening, What Next? How's It Going to End? There must be many things, as you've just begun to touch on, that make you ask that question. How does knowing Jesus impact the way you think about these kind of sort of bombshells that hit us and make us wonder what on earth's going to happen?
Well, I think it comes to the simple fact that if Jesus rose from the dead, then we can trust God in his promise that he will do the same for us. So I guess the worst thing that can happen to us in this life is death. But actually, from a Christian perspective, to die is the most wonderful thing that can happen, because you then come into your eternal, joyful relationship with the Lord Jesus, where all the things that happen in this world, all the pain, all the suffering, all the tears, have all gone.
And what about the family? I mean, it'd be fascinating to hear just how following Jesus and coming to know Jesus has changed things, you know, at home and more generally with the family and your thinking about insurance and so forth.
Yeah, I think wonderfully, once you trust Jesus with the biggest problem, and you ask him to become your king, and you commit to following his ways, although the Bible isn't a self-help manual, actually he's a good king, and he teaches us how to put things into the right perspective. So I soon came to learn what my proper role as a father and a husband was. So previously I was completely and utterly selfish. I was the man of the house. So I was in control, and they must just do exactly what suits me. But as you come to listen to Jesus and you understand that actually you're to love your wife like he loves the church, so that means I'm actually to put her needs first to the point that I would be prepared to die for her, then if that's how I'm modelling, and I'm not saying I'm there yet.
I was going to say, we want to get Sarah.
Yeah. No, please don't.
That's what we're trying to do. Let's put it like that.
Yeah, that's what we're trying to do. Then it means that hopefully I'm a much better husband to live with. So as I trusted Jesus with my biggest problem and submitted to his leading in how I am in my family, then it started to fix those other problems. It started to transform our family life.
Well, that's most helpful, Carl. We're so grateful to you for being prepared to speak openly and personally like that. Thank you so much. Now, what I'm going to do is I want to keep you up here because there may well be things that we can have you interact with Holly over. But perhaps if you move across, and I'm going to ask Holly to come and join us up here. Holly is newly married, 6 months married.
Yeah.
That's fairly newly married. And there's Francis just sitting over there. So, Holly, thank you very, very much indeed for being prepared to come and talk to us. Again, you work in corporate restructuring, newly married, as I say, went up to Durham University, grew up, I think I'm right, without a great deal of Christian influence within your personal life. Can you just tell us a little bit about that and your kind of understanding of the Christian faith as you were growing up?
Yeah, neither my parents were religious. My whole family pretty much were atheist. I had one grandma who would send me videos of Jesus as a clay model. I don't know if anyone remembers them, but there's like little clay figures moving around performing miracles. And so my only understanding of religion was that it was just, you know, a fantasy. It had no bearing on my life as much as, you know, Harry Potter doesn't actually have any bearing on my life, so sadly. So just very much fictitious and, nothing personal at all.
So the issue we're thinking about this evening is this issue of what next? And, how is it all going to end? Did that ever occur to you as you were growing up?
No. I don't think kind of like, am I going to die? Yeah, but, I've never considered it. Never think about it. Didn't really think much about, you know, what the meaning of life was or why I existed, why was I here. Just kind of lived a happy and kind of blissful life without knowledge of that.
So you went up to Durham University to study business management and economics. And tell us what life was like. I mean, you don't need to go into too much detail, but what was life like for Holly at Durham University as a young undergraduate?
I was like any other student. I played lacrosse and netball. I was a freshers rep. I went out to the local clubs and, enjoyed merriment. And, I was very much an everyday student who had, a new lease of life at university, freedom from, home. And, just plodding along, kind of minding my own business.
But in that, while you were at college, you did encounter the Christian faith. So tell us about the earliest sort of steps of encountering the Lord Jesus and his teaching.
So I had someone that I lived with in halls who actually grew up in this church. And she said, have you ever thought about the Christian faith? And I said, no, I believe maybe there's a God that, don't believe in this Jesus figure at all.
Did you tell her about the clay models? Or
no, I left those out, yeah. but she said, why don't you come to this Christianity Explored course and just challenge yourself? So I think I was very much, I was happy to argue. And I found, an argument about something that people can speculate on, I thought, good fun. So, I think I was definitely interested to go on the basis that maybe I could prove these people wrong.
Christianity Explored, what is it what it says? You explore Christianity? Is that the sort of basic...
Yeah. Surprise. You look at a gospel and you kind of go through with the people on your a table with you about what is Christianity, what is the gospel, is it a story or is it a historic document, and kind of explored it like that.
And in terms of your kind of childhood, teenage and early adulthood view of Jesus Christ, how did that change, if at all?
Yeah, so I... it was the start of this third week at the course on a Monday night in a cafe. And the opening question was, who do you think Jesus was? And I foolishly perhaps said, I think he just might be the original David Blaine, like, you know, mind games, kind of all sorts. But I have heard people say he's probably an alien, so maybe not the most foolish.
So you chucked that in as well? No, you left that there.
Yeah, so I started reading the account of his life, and I saw that he performed lots of miracles. And I thought, you know, maybe this was a coincidence, or, you know, this is a trick of the eye. But then I got to the point where, in this gospel, where he calms the sea, and this is like a really violent storm, and he's able to calm it, and he had dominion over nature. And by that point, I'd come to definitely agree that the gospels were historic, accurate accounts. So I couldn't kind of question that. And I went home with this friend, and I just said, yeah, like, I believe that he has to be God. Like, it must be true. There's no way he could have done all of these things and, you know, convince all these people. Like, it has to be true, he's God.
And did you do anything about it?
No.
Okay, fine. So, fair enough. So obviously, you must have done something about it eventually, otherwise you wouldn't be sitting here. So what actually happened then to make you take the teaching of Jesus seriously?
Yeah, so I went on with my life kind of quite normally. And then in the summer, I was coming home quite late from a bar with some friends, and we were driving around a country road, so quite sharp corners. And we turned a road, and the car was also coming round. And anyone who knows country lanes, you can quite easily meet each other in quite dangerous situations. But in this case, both, I think, were coming at about 60 miles an hour. I was in the passenger seat. And we spun off the road and hit a electricity pylon and then rolled down a hill. So it was horrific. But also, I remember seeing this pylon come through my screen, and I mean, I don't know how much distance, but maybe like 10 centimetres from my eye line, just seeing this big metal block come. And I remember thinking, I should probably like close my eyes and like, because I'm dead. But I was okay with that at the time. I was like, I've died, oh well, like, I had a good run.
That's a lot that went through your head.
And then I remember rolling down this hill in the car, thinking, glad I wore a seatbelt. And then the car stopped, got out, everyone in the car got out. One girl was very badly injured at this point. And that night I went home and I was like, okay, yeah, so I've just, you know, I've seen death nearly hit me, which I'd never seen before, like, very kind of odd incident. And I thought, would I go to heaven or hell? You know, Jesus says about heaven or hell, do I go to heaven or hell? I thought, definitely going to hell, because I know who he is, but actually I've just completely ignored who he is. So yeah, that evening I was like, something needs to change. Yeah.
And was that an immediate change, or did it take a little while of finding out more about who Jesus is?
So it was immediate in the sense that I started going to church. I called up this friend and said, you know, I'd like to go to church, and would you like to, could I come with you and sit in the back nervously? And so the change was immediate in the sense that I thought, I have to respond, I have to act differently. But in terms of like knowledge and coming to understand exactly what the Christian faith was, because yes, you can get it in Christianity Explored, but it can be quite complex the more you go on. And so yes, changed then onwards, but I think the immediate effect of that was I need to change now. Yeah.
And I think it's so helpful to have just a couple of clear kind of statements of what it is you came to know about Jesus.
Yeah.
In a nutshell.
So I came to know that actually Jesus died for me, and because of that I was made right with God, and I needed to respond to that, and that actually just by believing in him, I, you know, just by faith I could be made right with him.
Holly, thank you so much. Now, obviously, that was a few years ago. Well, only yesterday, but it was a couple of years back, wasn't it? Tell us a little bit about some of the changes that have come as a result of following Jesus Christ for you.
I guess the big one is that, you know, should, you know, this ceiling collapse, I'm not worried. Death doesn't scare me. Like, that is not a problem, and that I have a clear knowledge of what's going to happen after I die, not what's going to happen to my life. I'll clarify that. So I think that was the big one. And then also, you know, Christians are distinct, and so the way I live my life had to change. So, like, today, you know, wouldn't participate in office gossip. Would try to, like, you know, have one drink at the Christmas party, you know, where everybody else is quite happy to have multiple bottles of wine. So, yeah, lots of changes, but the big one is knowing where I am with God.
Holly, thank you so much. And Carl, we've still got just a couple of minutes before the interval. I mean, I think I'm going to ask you both just one question, and that is, if you had to persuade us as adults to explore the Christian faith and to really look at it, what would you say, Carl?
I guess if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I think it is the biggest question, isn't it? What happens next? Why are we here? And I guess if you're prepared to accept that there may be a God, and that we as Christians believe that God has given us everything we need to understand him in the Bible, but more than that, he entered the world at a point in time so that we could really understand and relate to him, I guess wouldn't it be worth spending some time trying to understand more about Jesus? If we say he is what Christianity is all about, and in him you can find the answer to that question, I think I would be naturally curious to think, well, that would be a great way to spend some time, regardless of what conclusion I come to. So I think that's what I would say.
Thank you very much, Carl. And Holly, what would you say?
I think I'd say, have a go at going to Christianity Explored. Ask a friend, perhaps, who invited you here, you know, do you want to come? Can I go to Christianity Explored with you? Just so I know, like, what it is that a Christian really believes in, and, you know, and I can then respond to that, however you may respond. Mm. But actually, if you don't know, like, how can you really make an educated decision about what you do with your life now? Actually, I think it would just be a really wise thing to go and learn.
Well, thank you both so much. I tell you what's going to happen now. We're going to thank these two in just a second, but we're then going to have an interval for about 10 minutes. So it's a chance to stretch our legs. Do go and find another drink. I think there'll be other things brought around. And then I'll call us back in 8 or 9 minutes' time, and then we will have the second part of our evening. But let's say a big thank you to these two. We're so grateful to you for spending time. Well done. Very well done. That's great. Well done.
I want to thank you very much again for coming and for taking an evening to be with us. It's lovely to see you. And as I say, from time to time, we hold evenings like this where we explore a particular aspect of the Christian faith, hear from members of the congregation or others about it, and then look at the teaching of Jesus. I wonder if you could take the copy of Matthew's account of Jesus' life and teaching. Matthew, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples, and this is an eyewitness account of Jesus' teaching. The headmaster of my secondary school was an individual called Michael McCrum. He was a very remarkable man, and in my spectacularly unspectacular secondary school career, which can only be described as outstandingly average. I had a number of interviews with Michael McCrum, and you might term them as interviews without coffee. McCrum had three sons, and one of them, like his father, was a very, very able individual, Robert McCrum, 20 years editor-in-chief of Faber and Faber, 10 years senior literary editor of The Observer, and he now is a kind of part-time editor of the literary section of The Observer still. In 1995, Robert had a stroke, aged 42, and it left him partly paralysed, and it caused him to ask the question, what next? How's it all going to end? And recently he's produced this book, Every Third Thought, the quote taken from The Tempest. He is a remarkably widely read individual, as you can imagine. And if ever you want quotes on death, this is the book to get hold of. In the long run, Maynard Keynes, we're all dead. Or one of the girls in his office writing a piece on aging, oh, we're all stuffed. We might agree that life is a risky business whose outcome is always fatal. So McCrum explores the whole issue of death, and then in his penultimate chapter, The Nowness of Everything, he tries to draw together some answers. And he describes death as an indifferent electrician switching off the lights at random. He says, as experts of the now, we must simply continue to live in the present. And then in his conclusion, here is his advice. Keep fit, accept your fate, live in the moment. And I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, is that really it? And I want to ask us to consider this really significant question, as we've heard already, what do we actually think happens next? Of course, there are any number of catalysts that can cause a person to ask those kind of questions. I guess at the moment, political questions, incidents, Brexit, Trump, Kim Jong-un, Xi Jinping, environmental incidents, Harvey, Irma, Jake, Maria, Ophelia. But we've heard this evening that for many of us, they can just simply be personal incidents that cause us to ask such a question. Let me speak to you personally for a moment. I mean, from my point of view, one of the things that attracts me most to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he holds out to us credible answers to this question that bear close examination and that also fit our experience. So in the Bible, all the things that wreck this world are explained as coming from the result of our corporate rejection of our Creator. Let me be clear. This is not a personal thing. In other words, if I have some awful incident happen to me, it's because of my personal rejection. But all the general things that just wreck this world for us are explained in the Bible as coming as a result of our joint corporate rejection of our Creator. We think our rejection of God and living in God's world as if he doesn't exist is a minor affair. And in the Bible, God says he doesn't. He thinks it's very significant. And therefore, whilst we can't draw a direct connection between my personal rebellion against God and the particular things that happen to me, whether it's disease or disorder or disability or even death itself, all of these things are depicted as foreign imposters in this world that come as a result of our human rejection of the Creator. And I want to suggest that sometimes these things wake us up, cause us to ask the question, is this it? And if you are a Truman fan, is it Sirius or that drops down? Is it a light bulb or something from the set that drops, boop, and explodes? Right? And that, I think, is the moment when he first begins to say, Is there anything else? And there's no doubt that this world is pockmarked by such issues: death, disease, disorder, and so forth. At the same time, the Bible promises to us rescue from this pockmarked world. And the rescue comes in the form, in the Bible, of a saviour and of a glorious future world. I noticed this evening that the IPA beer is New World beer. Now, I think the picture that the Bible holds out of the New World is slightly improved on the IPA New World lager or whatever it happens to be. But the Bible holds out then a saviour who will rescue us from our own folly as a human race and the things that so wreck and spoil our world. And that's the sort of thing that Holly and Carl have discovered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to do now is to see, one, that we can believe it, it's credible, and two, that we can be part of it, it's available. It's credible. I want us to turn, if we could please, to page 19 of Matthew's Gospel. And what Matthew, the eyewitness and close disciple of the Lord Jesus, has done in from page 19 through to page 24, Matthew chapter 8 through to Matthew chapter 9, is to assemble for us a set of evidence to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the historical figure, really is the one who can bring in this new world that we all long for. I just want to give us a kind of overview of the chapters, and then we're going to drill down into some detail. You can see there on page 19, Jesus cleanses a leper. Leprosy was the cancer of the first century. Receive a diagnosis of leprosy, and real possibility that you could end in the mortuary. And then we have the faith of centurion. We're going to drill down into him in a bit, in a moment. But he has a servant who is paralyzed, and with just a word, Jesus summons that servant from his paralysis to full health. And then page 20, just down there, the first major paragraph, Jesus heals many. Actually, he begins by healing Peter's mother-in-law, and she has a fever. And in pre-penicillin days, to have a fever, the seventh day decided whether you lived or died. Just look at any of the Bronte novels and look at what fever is described like there. And then look at sentence number 16 under Jesus heals many. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. There was a day in Capernaum, that city, where there was not a sick person to be found. I've met a couple of people training to be doctors. Well, you would be out of a job that day. And then the incident that Holly referred to, at the bottom of page 20, here are these experienced sailors, fishermen, all of them, on the Sea of Galilee, where squalls and storms do blow up very fast. And here is Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. And then here he is. He rose, he rebuked the winds. There was a great calm. And then two demon-possessed men, and then the healing of a paralytic, and then turn the page to page 23, top of the page there, a dead girl who has been dead for sufficiently long that the mourners, the professional mourners, have been called in, and then a woman who had spent a lifetime trying to have her sickness cured. And I want to suggest to you that these evidences are, you know how in London you see people kind of start building a building and a block of flats and what have you, and then they invite you in to come and have a look, and in the midst of all the chaos, you're shown a kind of show home. It happened next to us where we live down south of the river. And just the next door place they've been building for a couple of years, about 6 months or so, and then a leaflet came for all of our doors saying, come and have a look at this show home if you want to buy it. So me and my wife went, because we're nosy, and we thought we wanted to see what it would be like. So we go into this absolute chaos of a building site, you know, mud, dust, dirt everywhere. It's glorious, glorious flat, over £1 million. I mean, we weren't going to buy it in 1,000 years. All our neighbours were there, none of them planning to buy anything, having a look around because they were nosy. There was a snapshot of the future, the new world. The new world. And as Jesus breaks into this universe and we find him cleansing the leper, healing the paralytic, calming this disordered environment, driving out wickedness, raising the dead, here's evidence. And I want to suggest that you can believe it. So let's go to this particular individual. I've been promising we'd get to him. Well, here we are now. Page 19, the faith of a centurion. I love it that he's a centurion. I was a soldier myself. This guy was a major in the Roman army, in charge of around about 100 men, hence centurion. And the nice thing about soldiers is that they think logically. Look at his logic. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now look at the logic. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, the logic is here. In the first century Roman Empire, every Roman officer in the army had delegated authority such that, spread across the empire, when the centurion spoke, it was as if Caesar himself spoke. And this Roman soldier has seen Jesus in all his authority. And he says, now the logic works like this. When the emperor speaks, he's delegated authority. It's as if, when I speak, it's as if the emperor speaks. And I look at Jesus with his authority over creation, over individuals, over evil, over wickedness. And he speaks as the creator. And when you look at the way Jesus has just dealt with the leper, you can see it. Look at verse 3, just above our paragraph. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Over the page, page 20, verse 16, Jesus heals many. That evening they brought him many who were oppressed by demons. He's cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Then on the opposite page, page 21 at the top there, he said to his disciples in the boat while the storm was raging, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Actually, I tried that once. I come down from the West Country and we've got a lovely beach near us. Don't come because it's very private. So, you know, it'll be, it'd be lovely if you came. Anyway, we went down to the beach one winter time and there was nobody around and there was a huge gale. You know what, the winds and the wave was blowing up and everything. And I went behind a rock when nobody was looking because I thought, well, I'm going to be giving a talk like this one day and I've got to tell people that I tried it. And I tried it. I said, be still. It went completely flat. No, it didn't. Of course it didn't. I mean, you can't even control the water in your bath when you start swishing around. You can't stop it, can you? But the Lord Jesus Christ, be still. And notice, complete calm. So anybody who knows anything about the sea, it takes days for the sea to go flat. Bang, it was flat. And then the little girl who's just died and her parents standing in the right sense of the word, you know, pathetically with desperate sadness and pathos. And Jesus takes a little girl, get up, absolute authority. And so the centurion says, look, I'm a soldier, I understand authority, I know how these things work, and I've seen you at work, Jesus. You are no less than God himself. Just say the word. And look at what happens. Top of page 20 there. Verse 13, just above Jesus heals many. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you've believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And so what we're being shown here is not necessarily that Jesus will heal your sickness today and now, but that Jesus has broken into this created order and showed us that what we all long for, an end to all the wretched things that so wreck and spoil our lives and this world, he is able to bring. New world. And so I guess what I'm wanting to say to us this evening is, won't you come and look at the evidence? I mean, it was great to hear Holly say, as an intelligent undergraduate at one of our top universities, that she was humble enough to say, I'm actually going to look at the evidence. I'm currently reading the Bible in a very small group, a couple of us, two or three of us, with a guy who is a top QC in Fleet Street. And I said to him, what do you make of the evidence? And he said, well, I am compelled to believe it. And so I'd like to encourage you to come and explore for yourself. You'll find inside your gospel there an invitation to our own Christianity Explored course, and I'd encourage you to do exactly what Holly has done, because there is evidence. You can look. You don't have to take your brain out. In fact, I might encourage you to investigate, and you will find your brain will be reactivated. The second thing I said we'd talk about, not simply you can believe it, but you can be part of it. It is believable, and it is available. And again, I love this centurion. So we mentioned earlier that this new world, actually it's referred to as a glorious feast. They're beautiful pictures of death being removed forever, and of God himself, the creator, wiping every tear from our eye. And I just think that's a beautiful image, isn't it, of the creator of the universe, sorry, my handkerchief, I'm not going to touch you, anybody, with this, but of actually him coming up and wiping away the tears from our eyes. It's a beautiful image, isn't it, when you think of little kids. And this wedding feast has as its kind of some of the central guests, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look at what Jesus says to the centurion at the top of page 20. He says this, first line. He says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to the centurion, who had nothing to do with Israel, who was as far kind of beyond Israel as you and I are in terms of personal genes and so forth, unless you have some sort of connection there, you'll be sitting at the top table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, simply because you put your trust in me. And so I want us to do, this is the last little sentence we're going to look at. What I want us to do is to go back and see what was it that the centurion actually did that caused him to have a place at top table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can see it there in chapter 8 and verse 8. The centurion said, we're on page 19. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Simply say the word, and my servant will be healed.
What was it that the centurion did? "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Simply say the word." Now, we're not told what has gone on under the roof of the centurion. We're not told about his relationship with his siblings, with his parents, with his wife, with those who work for him. We're not told what's gone on in his bedroom or his dining room, what his viewing habits or drinking habits. But he realizes when confronted with the Lord Jesus that his own life falls far, far, far short. That when we talk about this world being disordered because of our rebellion against the Creator, it's as if the centurion is saying, "I'm part of the problem. I'm not worthy to have God himself come into my life. I'm not worthy." I've got a friend who commanded the 1st Battalion of the Rifles in Helmand Province, in one of the most vicious and dangerous periods of the Afghan War. And Rob's a lovely guy, and he's a Christian man, and he talks very openly about the dark side that is within every single one of us if we're prepared to face up to it. "I'm not worthy." And I guess, you know, if we were humble enough and honest enough, we could go around table by table, individual by individual, and we would all be able to say, "Yes, when it comes to God, I'm not worthy." And it seems that that's all that the centurion did. He acknowledged his own desperate unworthiness, morally, spiritually, and he recognized Jesus' majesty. Of course, we haven't got time to look at the end of the account. It ends with Jesus dying on a cross in order to carry God's judgment at your rebellion against God and my rebellion against God. And that's what enables the Lord Jesus to give us a place at the top table. It's what he does. He cleanses us. He washes us. He carries God's judgment at everything that we've done wrong. But for us to have a part in his glorious new world, it begins with me saying, "I'm not worthy. I recognize you are God. Please help." Well, I first did that on December the 18th, 1979, many, many years ago now. And it is the best decision I've ever taken. And I hope you might be prepared to do the same at some point. There is a sting in the tail. And there always is, actually, with the teaching of Jesus. You can see it there in sentence 11 and 12, top of page 20. "I tell you, many will come from east and west, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now that's picture language. Weeping is the pain of exclusion and isolation, and gnashing teeth is the anguish of regret. It's fascinating how McCrum speaks of his own death. He says this: "As a non-believer, when it comes to my death, I'm glad to entertain the possibility of being pleasantly surprised." Striking that, isn't it? Well, I might be surprised by God and find it's all really rather wonderful when I die. He actually exists. And Jesus seems to suggest that pleasant surprise is absolutely not the right language for it. Well, now that's all I've got to say. I want to thank you very, very much indeed for coming. I want to encourage you, if you would, to take some time out to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. Do take away with you this Matthew's Gospel. I'd love you to take it away and read it. Have a look at that card, the What Next card that you've got just there in the booklet, and think about Christian Explorer. Actually, Rich is there on the table with Tash by the door, and they will be involved in one of the next Christian Explorer courses, in leading it, and they'd love to tell you more about it. But for now, that's all from the front. I want to thank you very, very much for coming. Do feel free to stay around for as long as you like. We might turn you out, you know, by midnight, but stay as long as you like. And thank you very, very much indeed for joining us.